following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you so very much for being here on this beautiful Sunday morning. We're delighted to have you. I want to welcome not only you, but all those that are watching us by way of live stream. Thank you guys for watching us today. I want to say a very special hello to Bob and Dorothy Stewart here in Central Ohio, who I know are watching us today. And all the way up in near the Canadian border in New York is Christy and Jacob Waugh that are watching us. And then I want to say hi to Derek and Petra over in Europe that I hope are watching us today as well. And thank you for being here. There's a card in the seat in front of you if it's your very first time here. If you would take a moment to fill that out, just so we could have a record of you being here, we're honored that you've come. Drop it in the basket at the end of the service. We'll send you a nice letter thanking you for being here, giving you some information on the church, but also include your email address so we can keep you up to speed on some of the neat things that are coming up in the days ahead. For an example, at the end of this service, you're going to hear something you didn't know before today. There are four men that are going to be in the Arnold who I've trained diligently over the last several years that are going to be with us sharing their testimony in about 2 weeks. So you won't want to miss that. Well, we're in a series right now on the family. God bless this home. And regardless of the size of your family, from one person on up, God is very concerned about what happens. Today, I've chosen a dubious title, Till Death Do Us Part. Watch the screens if you would.
8.8 years is the average length of an American marriage, but that's not my reality. These are my parents, and they have been going strong for 40 years. However, media is plagued with images of divorce, and the concept of marriage seems foreign to the younger generation. In an effort to promote images of lasting marriages, I gathered and photographed couples who beat the odds of 8 years, in hopes that you and I can intentionally flood cyberspace with their images. Hey, I understand marriage isn't for everyone, but for those that say I do, I salute and thank you for being great examples of love, sacrifice, forgiveness, and most of all, commitment. I now present to you, Marriage Is. Enjoy.
Oh, babe. Oh. Why do people smile when no one's smiling? It's 'cause they're thinking of someone they're loving. Keep on believing we are meant to be, and nothing's stopping you and me from going to heaven. Sweetest love, I got the sweetest love. There ain't nothing sweeter. I got the sweetest love, and nothing beat it. There ain't nothing sweeter. Now I'm a climber. This mountain's just my ladder. It gets better every second we're together. Ooh, baby, it feels so right. A new beginning starts tonight. The reason for wedding song is because of you and me, and sweet as love. Finally, I can't believe it's you and me. You're my sweetest love. I got the sweetest love. There ain't nothing sweeter. I got the sweetest love, and nothing muted. There ain't nothing sweeter. Come on now. I got the sweetest love. Sweetest love, can nothing beat it. There ain't nothing sweeter. Oh yeah. Now I got that feeling in my gut. Now I need your fire in my life. Now I wanna give you love so much, and I keep on feeling my sweet, my sweet.
Check this one out.
Sweet.
Amen. Is that incredible?
Start building the home of your future today. Smart Home.
Would you give those couples a great hand this morning? Isn't that awesome? I know, for an example, we have folks that have gone that long, not maybe past the 70 years, but I know, for an example, Bill and Louise Caslow, who are our remote members over near Pennsylvania Line, are celebrating between 55 and 60 years of marriage this year. And here's what I'd like to do just for a moment. If you have been married 40 years or longer, would you stand right now, every couple in this room, would you just thank God for these testimonies, these couples that have said through thick and thin, God can just do incredible things. Thank you for being a testimony to each of us. God bless your heart. Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis chapter 2. I'm so very happy that you're here, and it's so very good to see you. And this is a very timely series we've been involved in. And once you get to Genesis chapter 2, I would also like you at some point to put your finger over in the New Testament and just dog ear, Mark chapter 10. Before the morning is over, we'll end up there just for a few minutes if you don't mind. And this message I've called, Till Death Do Us Part, is really talking about things that we need to know as believers to make our marriage last. How do we go against the trend? How do we go against the statistics of our society? You know, marriage is a crazy thing. Someone says that marriage is like flies on the outside trying to get inside and flies on the inside trying to get outside. You're on one side or the other and you're not sure exactly where you want to be. Now, I don't know if you're in or out, but if you're in a marriage, I pray, watch me, my prayer is that you'll stay in that marriage. My prayer is that you'll be committed to that relationship that God has given you. And why is it that so many people who began a marriage relationship end up with such a difficult relationship time that's so miserable? I don't think that anyone plans it. I don't think that there's one person, one couple, that ever said before they got married, it is my goal to ruin this relationship. It is my desire that we will be miserable and end up that way. I don't know if you remember your wedding day. I remember my wedding day. We will be married 47 years this year. I remember that wedding day just like it was yesterday. I mean, it's just very clear to me. It's a very serious day. It's, you know, the rehearsal is fun and games. But on that day, once you say you do and you done did and you're done forever, it is serious, the words that man's going to say to you. And he said some words to us on that day that just were stood out to me and jumped at me. And they're still that way today. And vows like for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. And then these words that just jumped out, till death do us part. You know, that's strong. That's a strong commitment and that's a strong vow. A lot of weight that goes with it. And then the minister asked the question, do you remember before this? He says, Frank, will you have this woman to be your wife, your God-given wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holiest state of matrimony? Will you love her, honor her, and keep her? And forsaking all others, keep yourself only into her so long as you both shall live? The weight, the gravity of the words that we shared on that wedding day that are covenant words that were never intended to be taken lightly or flippantly or just for the moment of the time. And yet the reality is we see such failure in relationships today. The rate of divorce is skyrocketing. A legal website not long ago had on its website statistics of how fast divorce is happening. They say that there's one divorce every 36 seconds in this country. That's nearly 2,400 divorces a day. That's 16,800 divorces a week. And the average marriage, as you heard in this video at the beginning, lasts between 7.8 and 8.4 years. That's the extent of the average marriage. Now, the lifespan of it all totally goes contrary to what the Bible says. And we've heard these statistics over the years, how difficult marriage relationships are. And if we're not careful, we'll let them frighten us. We figure it's not getting any better, but it's getting worse. It's gotten so bad, there are some social scientists that think that we ought to do away with the institution of marriage completely. That maybe we've now become enlightened enough that we don't need to have that piece of paper or that bond or that biblical foundation. And they feel like over a long period of time, it would be more reasonable to be in temporary, ad hoc relationships than more permanent ones. And the word that they're using is to end this whole process. A Washington Post editorial recently said this, notice on the screen. A reasonable level of divorce may be a symptom of a healthy and mobile society. It's a good thing, and we are certainly a mobile society. The average American will move once, well, one in five Americans will move every 12 months, 20%. That's why U-Haul stays in business so much. It goes on to say this, long marriages are simply not natural. And then he asks the question, is it not possible that the ideal companion for our younger child-rearing years will not be the ideal companion for our middle and latter years? So he's saying that it's just not reasonable, and no longer can you expect people to make a lifelong commitment. And that's why a lot of people are just opting out of marriage altogether today. More people are just living together and bypassing the whole process. They have a partnership of some kind. And one report by Pew Research, a very respected organization, found that 40% of the people that were studied believe that marriage is now obsolete, including 31% of the people that took the survey that were married when they said that they felt that marriage should be obsolete. Well, the truth of the matter is I could go on, but that's enough of the bad news. And I will tell you that anytime you study secular statistics on marriage in our country, it's going to be bad news. It will be discouraging. But I want to tell you it's not all true. While they say that the divorce rate is one divorce in two marriages, statistically they say, what they do not tell you when they say that the Christian divorce rate is that much as well, that it's coming close to that. That is not true when you take this statistic that when you have a husband and a wife that both love the Lord Jesus Christ, they found if you have a couple like that, that pray together, that spiritually grow together, that attend church together, the divorce rate is one divorce in 1,136 marriages, even in America. There's something very special and very wonderful about putting God at the very center of our relationship. Every week, I see good, solid examples of vibrant Christian marriages. You saw many of those standing up. You say, how do people stay married 40-plus years, Frank? Here's the answer. One day at a time. One day at a time is how it happens. It's not automatic. It's the deliberate result of determined people who are willing to make it work with God's grace. Now, Genesis chapter 2, I've asked you to turn there. There's only a very few verses I want you to look at. Genesis 2 is called a passage primary reference. Some theologians call it a point of first mention. It is the first time in the Bible that marriage is discussed. Now, later in the New Testament, four different gospel writers will go back to Genesis chapter 2 and use this same reference. But here we have the passage of primary reference where it's mentioned for the very first time. And so we're going to look at that in just a few moments, and then also Mark chapter 10. I want you to know that marriage is the only game you can play where both players can win in it if we do it God's way. But to do it, we have to understand a few things. Number one, what marriage is. Number two, what marriage does. And number three, what marriage needs. And on the back of your worship guide, I just want to walk you through those for a few moments, if I may. First of all, what marriage is and understanding what marriage is. To see that, I hope you have your Bible open. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, you can see that God brings the woman to the man that God fashioned, incidentally. And notice what it says in verse 22. And Adam said, and incidentally, this is not going to sound very romantic the first time he sees his wife. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Not very romantic, is it, as we look at it? That's his opening statement. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Incidentally, there were no fathers and mothers previous to Adam and Eve. So you have to know that this was God's future paradigm that he wanted us to live in. They shall leave their father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, I mentioned that the verse doesn't sound very romantic, but it really does if we understood the Hebrew language that it was originally written in. In our English language, there's no match for bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It almost sounds like a hip-hop artist coming up with some kind of song. But it was a form of prose. Some theologians believe this is the first poem written for us in Scriptures, this portion of Scripture. And a very loose translation of this would be, as God brought the woman to the man, Adam said, wow, this is it. This is the one that will complete me. And he gets emotional and just begins to sing. And his song is just, it's not just Adam anymore, it's Adam and Eve. We're the Adamses. This is the original Adams family right here in Genesis chapter 2 that we have. John Calvin, the reformer, talked about this verse this way. He said, I'm looking at another self, the counterpart to my personality, the one that will complete me. And as we look at the next verse, you'll understand that marriage comes in three parts. And this is very good. The Lord shares us there in those few words that marriage involves leaving, cleaving, and weaving. And with the help of the Lord, I gently want to tiptoe through those three processes. Notice at the verse what it says in the beginning. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother. That's how marriage begins, ladies and gentlemen. Marriage begins by severing one relationship and solidifying another relationship. One of the most difficult things that can happen to your marriage is not severing the mother-father relationship as you're going into the husband-wife relationship. I do not mean that you abdicate respect for your parents. I do not mean that you ignore them and push them by the wayside. But when that father walks that bride down the aisle, and his part of it, when the minister says, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And he says, her mother and I do. That is not just a formal recitation. You're saying several things when you say, her mother and I do. You're saying, number one, that you realize that your position of both authority and care for have now been replaced with this husband. You're also saying, not only are you giving that up and relinquishing that willfully, but you also are adding your blessing to that marriage. I want to bless the person that you've chosen to be a part of. That's the leaving process of going away. It means to cut the cord of dependence on mom and dad and to begin a new first loyalty in your life that will be strange, that will take time to develop properly. So young people, you're getting married today. Some of you this year, several of you are getting married. That means that from now on, your first loyalty is no longer to your mom and dad, but it is to your husband. It is to your wife. It is to that relationship. And it also means that you parents are going to have to give space for these young couples to be able to solidify that relationship. I ask couples in marriage counseling, since 1979, I have used 44 questions. Whoever came up with them were absolutely genius. But over all these 40 years, I found that they work incredibly well because how one is answered will open a door for a conversation that's important in the future years. One of the 44 questions I always ask is this: what do your parents think of the person you're getting ready to marry? And sometimes I'll get a flippant, I don't care what they think. You better care what they think. Many times, most of the time, oh, my dad loves the guy I'm going to marry. My dad adores the woman that I'm going to marry. But occasionally they'll say, I don't want you to marry him. I don't think he's right for you. And at that point, they may have wise counsel because did you ever watch the movie Bambi? Do you remember when Bambi met Bambi and his eyes got, they used the word Twitter-pated, and it goes in circles. Sometimes you make decisions during that Twitter-patient time that it's good to let someone speak into your life. But when that happens and you do go ahead and get married, I have to tell you something that will happen to your marriage. It's happened to every marriage since Adam and Eve, is that you'll have a fuss at some point in the future. All married people say amen. Could you feel the depth of that? And so when you get married and you have that first big fuss, the tendency is to want to go talk to daddy and mommy about it and tell them what a jerk he is. And if daddy and mommy didn't approve of them to begin with, they're going to be prone to pull you back this way away from him. I love my mother-in-law and father-in-law. Everyone should have the mother-in-law and father-in-law that I had. Never was there, Frank, let us tell you what you need to do. When I asked for a suggestion, they were always gracious. They were always, I had great in-laws. I wish my wife could say the same. But I had incredible father-in-law. And I remember one time that we'd been married just a few months. And Deborah and I got into it. I'm sure it was my fault, but we got into it pretty good. Honest, I don't remember what it was. You know me. I would tell you if I knew what it was. I just can't remember that far back. But we got into it, and she called her mom. She said, Mommy, Frankie is so bad, I'm thinking about coming back home. And her mother did something. She said, no, honey, you're not coming back home. You're a married woman now. You're staying right where you're at. You said, well, that really showed Deborah up, didn't it? I said, no, it really showed me up. It reminded me that we made these vows together for the rest of our lives, and I want to do everything I can to make that environment safe and good for Deborah, if I possibly can at all. And so when you think about that, you have to release them. It's like the song, please release me, let me go. Let your children go. Let them move on in this relationship. So first of all, you have to leave. The second thing is, and incidentally, in that leaving process, I don't know why I feel led to share this with you, but in that leaving process, don't hold things over them. Don't hold financial things over your children of trying to manipulate and ploy and getting them to do the things that you want to do. Don't hold emotional things over them as well. Just do your very best to let them leave in God's way. Well, the second thing that I want you to see is to cleave. Notice the next verse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his own wife. Now, guys, there's some permanence right there. The translation that I've chosen to share with you today is the New King James Version. And it says that they shall be joined together. But if any of you are reading the old King Jimmy, the authorized version, the King James Version, you'll notice that the word that the translators used was not joined, but it's a stronger word. It's the word cleave. For this cause shall a man and wife be cleaved together. And that cleaving is almost like cement. It's like welded together. It's like solidifying. Sometimes people say, you know, I feel like I'm just stuck in my marriage. You're just now getting to the good spot then. You're just getting where the cleaving can take place, and you feel like that you're going to be with this person all of the time. And the idea is permanence. It's an indissoluble union that God has intended for us to have. You're glued. You're together. And that always brings up the question, does that mean that there can be no separation, no divorce under any circumstance? No, there is a circumstance, at least one, that the Bible talks about where marriages can be dissolved. But may I tell you this? There's never been a divorce happen that didn't create damage, even if you're the innocent party. Someone will be scarred. Someone will be hurt. The one that's innocent will be hurt. The one that caused the violation will be hurt. The children will always be hurt. There's always that pain that goes along with it. And that's why I go above and beyond to say there's grace. Even though you have grounds for divorce, there's greater grounds for grace and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you can show me a divorce where no one's been hurt. I've just never seen one. If you were to take two pieces of paper and glue them together and let it set up over a week or two and then decide, you know, I don't want them to be together. And you take those two pieces of paper and try to slice them apart or pull them apart. You know what happens. One will rip. One will be scarred. One will be perforated. It won't be like it was before. And so there'll be this drastic change. But the idea of permanence here is something that God has given us. It's His blueprint. God is the one that says, I want them to leave their father and mother and glue, weld, cleave together. So yeah, a couple will still say their vows. They promise to be faithful to death. But with some people, there are some people who say, yeah, unless there's a glitch, unless a better opportunity comes along. But by cleaving means that the husband is saying to the wife, I'm faithful to you even when you lose that first blush of your youthful beauty. I love you when the crow's feet are making weird designs in the sides of your face. I love you when the house is not as tidy. I love you because I love you, and it's a decision, and it's not just an emotion. And she says to the husband, I love you when it's worse instead of better. I love you when it's poorer instead of richer. I love you when it gets rounder in the middle. I love you because I love you, because it is a commitment that God has asked us to make until death do us part. And we're going to be faithful to each other. That's what marriage is. It's leaving and it's cleaving. And then the third thing that I want you to see, it's also weaving. In verse 24, it says at the end of it, and they shall become one flesh. Please notice the word. This is worth $1,000 if you'll get this. Notice it says they shall become one flesh. You do not become one flesh when the minister says, I now pronounce husband and wife. Weaving takes time. Becoming one takes time. It's a process. I contend that it takes a lifetime. That still, those of you that stood and you've been married 40 plus years, you're still weaving together. You're still learning one another. You're still learning attributes about one another. And it takes time for folks to do that. Deborah and I are similar in some ways. They're just absolutely incredible. But also, we're very polar opposites at the same time. But one of the similarities, we both tend to have strong personalities. She's right, and I think that I'm right, and we go through that. But we're opposites at the same time. I don't know if you've ever picked this up from me or not, but I'm kind of spontaneous. You know, I could do things just pretty quick. Will you quit laughing at your pastor? I could just do things on the spur of the moment. Deborah wants a plan, a diagram, a time chart, and how much it's going to cost before she'll leave the living room to go anywhere. I remember when we were dating, those few months before we were married, and I loved that girl so much. I just could not get enough. I mean, I know it was just Bambi and hormones and heat and everything you want to say that goes with it. But I've told you, I just loved to be with her. She had the prettiest ankles of any woman in West Virginia. I'm telling you guys, I got, whoo! It was in the day of the maxi. You remember the maxi dresses and the maxi coats? She had a maxi mink coat. I know it wasn't real mink, but in West Virginia, it looked good. And she'd wear that thing, and I'd pick her up at the telephone company. She was an operator. She'd get off work, and I'd drop her off at the rooming house where she had a room, and she had to go up the steps, and I'd watch her go up the steps. And all I could see were the ankles. I'd look at those ankles all the way to the top of the steps. I go, God, those are the prettiest ankles I've ever seen on a woman anywhere in this nation. Those are good-looking ankles. She still got beautiful ankles. I remember when I told you this. I loved to wash dishes with Deborah. I could smell her hair. You ever smelled your wife's hair? Dear Lord. Go to her mother's house for dinner on Sunday. Get up that double sink and just that Alberta VO5. Oh, Lord, it was so good. It was good, 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 good. And one night she got off work. It was about 11 o'clock. And I always wanted to take her to get something to eat before I dropped her off. I said, hey, honey, would you like to get something to eat? I said, where would you like to go? She said, well, I've never been to Washington, D.C. I said, let's go. That's all. And she said, no. I said, no, we're going. Next morning, sun rose and we were standing in front of the Lincoln Memorial. She called her mother. Her mother didn't speak to me for a week. But very spontaneous. I could do things just like that. That's the last trip she's ever gone with me on unplanned. She wants to know long term what we're going to do. And when it says they become one flesh, I know that you know that it means it's talking about sexual union, that what two people come together produces a child, and that becomes one flesh. But please believe me, one flesh goes much further than that when you become one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 will remind us, sir, that when you're married, your body is no longer your own, but also belongs to your wife. And Paul will go on to say, and ladies, your body is not yours, but it also belongs to your husband. You share bodies. You share possessions. You share insights with each other, hopefully. That's one flesh. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Wayne Mack. He's a very prolific writer, 25 books, and has worked on the continent of Africa over the last decades. And he wrote this in his excellent book on marriage, and I'm quoting. He said, it is the type of relationship that is shared with no one else other than one's mate. It is a partnership in every area of life for as long as both partners live. In other words, there's absolutely nothing about which one spouse can say to another that's none of your business. The wife has complete and unfettered access to every area of her husband's life, and so also the husband to every area of his wife's life. There are no locked doors or secret hiding places. Now again, I want to tell you, even that is not instantaneous. That's progression. That takes time. That's why over the years that you were married, you say things like this from time to time. Honey, have I ever told you? And it'll be new news to them. It'll be a new horizon, a new door that is open that you have never shared before. But you're becoming more comfortable and more vulnerable and more transparent. That's the weaving process that goes together. In fact, I want you to get a picture in your mind of how your marriage can last. I want you to imagine with me the Eiffel Tower. The Eiffel Tower is in Paris, France. You may or may not know that it was built in the year 1888, and it was designed for what was the equivalent of the World Trade Fair. They built it off of a sample in our own country. And it went up in 1889, and the life expectancy of that tower was, it was written in when they put it up, would be only 20 years. That in 1909, it would be disassembled, and it would be sold as scrap iron. They wanted it just for that era of time. But it became such a tourist attraction that it withstood that time deadline, made it all the way to World War II when Adolf Hitler invaded Paris and ordered it to be destroyed, and the governor that he had appointed over Paris refused to tear it down. And post-World War II, it has become an icon for all of Europe. If you go anywhere near Paris, you want to get there. I read as I was researching this how many gallons of paint, the weight of the gallons of paint that it took. And someone asked the question on one of the tours, what keeps the Eiffel Tower standing? And here's what they said. There's an entire crew of mechanics and architects and painters and workers that work on this tower every single day. They weld up, they shore up, they replace bolts and nuts when they're deteriorating, and one bolt at a time and one weld at a time, we keep it strong. I want to tell you that that's what you need to do in your marriage. You need to weld one another up. Every time you see a bolt in that marriage coming apart, everywhere you see a weakness, you need to offer it that support. You need to offer it that help. You need to lift it up and say, God, by your grace, what the world may say will last 8.8 years, we can go on and this marriage can be what you want it to be. You see, all marriages are two sinners that have learned to forgive one another. Every one of us are in that place. That we say, God, I want to be the man, I want to be the woman, the husband, the wife that you would have us to be. And Lord, you are the one that's going to hold this marriage together, but we want to do everything that we can. I've heard guys make this stupid remark when they're getting married. They say, oh, you're only getting the old ball and chain. You're a prisoner of war. A marriage is not held together by chains. A marriage is held together by threads. And one thread upon another thread, weaving in and out and getting stronger. Now, the second thing that I want you to understand, that if that's what marriage is, I want you to understand what marriage does. What is the purpose and the point of this leaving and cleaving and weaving? All of it together produces something, if you'd write this down on your outline, called intimacy. It may surprise you men that think sex is the most important thing. I saw a survey that says men think about sex every 42 seconds. And you say, well, that's the main thing in a man's eye is sex, 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 sex. But research has shown and human nature has shown and the Bible teaches that the thing that you want more than you want sex is intimacy. A man wants to know that he's loved. A man wants to know that there's that relationship, that there is that approval. And it's what a woman wants. And if you do the things that the Bible talks about, it will, as a natural byproduct, produce that intimacy. Notice in verse 25, the intimacy that's there. It says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. All the guys like that, so they were naked. Well, naked doesn't just mean physically naked. Naked means to lay bare. Naked means to remove all of the charades, all of anything that's not there. And it has this idea of being bare and naked with another person, but the idea is intimacy. And I want you to focus as much on that as the other. They are open and unashamed before each other. This is who we are. We're together. This is intimacy. This is openness. This is closeness, drawing together. Intimacy is a whole lot more than sex is. And what intimacy is this deep and rewarding connection between a husband and wife that is both physical and spiritual and emotional and social. That all the aspects of your life can weave together and work together. And what you really want in your heart is that intimacy where there's no self-consciousness, where you transparently share everything. When someone's tearing down your mate, you defend your mate. When you have the propensity or the moment where you would say something unkind and uncaring, and we do have those moments. I've had those mistakes in my life, that we come back and we repent of that and do everything that we can. One person wrote this. Marriage is infinitely rewarding at its best, but indescribably oppressive at its worst. And what makes the difference is intimacy. If you have intimacy, it's rewarding. If you don't, it's miserable. So here's Adam and Eve. They're at the pinnacle of shared intimacy. It doesn't get any better than this. They're naked and not ashamed. Everything is good, the leaving, the cleaving, and the weaving. But it's not going to last long. Because when you get in the very next chapter, you know that sin enters the world. And that sin has plagued every one of us. And some of you listening to my voice today are victims of a divorce. It's a divorce that you didn't ask for, you didn't look for, but you were an innocent party caught up in a horrible thing that has scarred you and plagued you. And my heart bleeds for you, the weight that you carry as you move forward. But even regardless of what has happened, if you're the guilty party, the innocent party, or involved in any of the party, I want to remind you every single week, don't go back and beat yourself over yesterday. Yesterday ended last night. Today and tomorrow are the only days that we can walk in the light as He is in the light and glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The very next chapter, we see a cover-up program with Adam and Eve. They wanted to give some fig leaves, just cover us up. What happened? Here's what happened. Sin destroyed intimacy. Sin destroyed it, and sin still destroys it today. So understand what marriage is, understand what marriage does, and then let me close by telling you what marriage needs. It's very important that we understand what marriage needs. And to see that, I would like you to flip over, if you would, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 in the New Testament. In chapter 10 and verse 1, you're going to notice that Jesus used some of the quotes that we've already shared from Genesis chapter 2, and then He makes an application. It says in verse 1 of chapter 10, if you're there, say amen. Amen. It says, then He arose from there. In other words, talking about Jesus that was getting up from where He was. He came down to the region of Judea, which is in the southern part of Israel, by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to Him again. And as He was accustomed, He taught them. He was always teaching people. The Pharisees came to Him and asked Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing Him. And He answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate and dismiss her. And if you were here just a few weeks ago, this is our sixth week in this family series. We took Matthew's gospel and we looked at his version. And remember, we told you the assumption was that a guy could dump his wife. All the guy had to do was to get two witnesses and he could write a bill of divorcement for his wife. A wife couldn't do it. But a husband could do it anytime he felt like it. So they asked Him about it. And notice what Jesus said. Jesus answered and said to them, and He said this for us in this world of no-fault divorce. He said, because of the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason. See, here's the reason, morally, we live in a world, can you believe that Massachusetts just legalized that you can abort a baby the moment it's being born? And that Virginia said that even as it's born, you can decide it? What is legal is not moral. Jesus said, for this reason, He made them male and female. That's why all the gay marriage legislation that's happening in our country and everywhere, and I do not mean to be unkind. I know sometimes I say, God, please help me be tender and sweet as I say this. It may be legal, my friend, but it is not moral. You see, we didn't get to design marriage. It's not our choice to design marriage. God designed marriage. And God says, for this cause, a man and a woman shall leave, and they shall cleave together. And what God gave in Genesis chapter 2, when there were only two people on the earth, He repeated 2,000 years ago when He was walking on this earth. And then notice again, He's quoting from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now picture that paper glued together again. They were two, but they're now one. And then in verse 9, His concluding remarks, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And here's the interesting thing. In this very interesting verse that God gives us as He shares with this, marriage is not just a ceremony and a piece of paper. It's infinitely more than that. And to see it, he says in verse 7, he's quoting Genesis 2, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be what? Be joined. In other words, Deborah and I decided to get married. I said, would you? She said, I will, and we did. And we decided that we were joined. But will you look at verse 9 again with me in your Bible? In verse 9 of Mark chapter 10, it says, what God has joined together. Yes, Deborah and I had a human part in it, but God had a sovereign part in it. Yes, I believe in the sovereign grace and the sovereign teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should as well. And the sovereignty of God in marriage is that God somehow cooperates with our human decision, and when we decide to join, God cements it. What God has joined together. That was not just something you did in the justice of the peace. When you made that decision, when you said we're going to be married, there's so many even Christians are saying, well, we're not going to get married legally. You don't realize the testimony you're hurting the cause of Christ when you're just living together for whatever reason. It hurts your testimony. It hurts the cause of Christ because what God has joined together, let no man put asunder as it's going forward. And what just happened is that God is joined to be invited into the process, to be part of that. And that's why now 350 years after it was written, the Book of Common Prayers, the English Book of Common Prayers in 1622, every minister worth his salt will conclude a marriage ceremony by saying, dearly beloved, we are gathered here today in the sight of God to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, in holy union, in a relationship designed by God. So marriage needs a recognition. And I'll close with this. The recognition that marriage needs is that you need to understand it's not a civil ceremony, but it is a covenant. A covenant is a very special thing. In fact, your Bible that you hold in your hand, it says New Testament, Old Testament. It's really the first covenant and the second covenant. God had all sorts of covenants throughout the Bible. There was the Abrahamic covenant. There was the Edenic covenant. God makes these covenants. And he's making a covenant with both husband and with wife. I don't want you to turn to it, but notice on the screen in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, just after God had said, I, the Lord your God, hate divorce, he says this, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. She is your companion and your wife by what? By covenant. I want you to see that. I'm going to make it a little easier. God's saying, hey, you guys decided to get married. Great. I'm going to be there. I'm going to witness it together. But I want you to know that I will be joining you in this marriage. I will be with you. Proverbs 2:17, the author refers to the wife with his words, her husband. And then talks about the covenant that she made to him. And you see, you'll learn to regard this as you grow in Christ as a covenant and raise it to a very sacred level, a different level, a higher level than Judge Judy would have or Dr. Phil would have or Oprah would have or any of the talking heads would have that we listen to today. And the only time you're going to think clearly about marriage is when you're in a windowless room like this with the busyness of the carnal world shut out where you can focus on the Word of God and be reminded who you are in Jesus Christ. And to say, Lord, I look at your Word, your guidelines, your direction. It's not what the world says, but what you say. And the second thing, it doesn't just need to be regarded, it needs to be guarded. Your marriage needs to be guarded. It needs to be shielded. You say, shielded from what? Guys, shielded from outside forces that would love to tear your marriage apart. You say, who would want to do something like that? Well, the Bible says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not any other man separate. Let not it be torn away that way. In a new translation, it says it this way, because God created this organic union of the two sexes, no one should desecrate his art by cutting them apart. Don't let man separate. So, you know, you're newly married. Father-in-law, mother-in-law, don't you be poking your nose in that marriage. They're going to make some mistakes. You made some mistakes too. We all make mistakes. It's a process. Just be loving to your folks that would try to get in. Be polite. But husband and wife, learn to build a fence around your marriage between each other. It's no one else's beeswax what you do. And just say, I want to be what God wants me to be. And can I say this? I'll lose half of you on this. I know I will, but I'm right and you're wrong. There is something that's invaded younger families today like I've never seen before. Sociologists call it child-centered parenting, where all of a sudden you're married, you're in love with each other, the children come along, and I don't know where you learned it, but you say to each other, our relationship doesn't count any longer. Everything is about our children. And you put all your energy into your children. You put all of your focus there. It's not us anymore. And the problem with that is you can study in the Old Testament where children can divide parents very, very quickly. And you raise them up. Read this, the divorce, that word, statistics on people who, after they put all their focus on their children, then they don't know each other. And they get divorced, they get separated. Affairs happen in those post-child era. And this child-centered parenting can be so disastrous. I want to tell you something. It's a disaster if you raise your children that way, because all you're going to get out of it is narcissistic, spoiled, rotten brats that want everything that you have, and they don't want any rules or guidelines many times to go with it. And sometimes there are no coping skills to go along with it. And so sometimes you have to say, wait a minute, kid, this is not your home. This is my home. I'm only required by law and God to give you air and water and a roof over your head. Mess with me again and the air may go away. You know, this is our home. I don't owe you a new PlayStation. I don't owe you being able to go on a new basketball team. I don't owe you all the things that the world says. I don't care if the Smith kids have everything that they have. You don't have it. What you have is what we can provide. We want to give you everything we can, but clean your room, wash the dishes, and straighten up and fly right. I feel so much better. But if you just say, God, help us have our marriage where the husband and the wife are the most important thing, because they will grow up and they will go away. So let not man separate. Don't you let your parents drive a wedge in your marriage. Don't you let your children drive a wedge in your marriage. Don't you let your career drive a wedge in your marriage. Hey, don't you let your friends drive a wedge in your marriage. That guy that you hang out with, sir, that group of guys, and they're all partying and going everywhere. Yeah, you don't know the rest of the story. Lady, don't you get around ladies that are just telling you how terrible their marriage is and how terrible your marriage should be. And don't let anyone, you build a fence up, you affirm your mate, it takes work, weld that thing, solder that thing, paint that thing, keep it propped up. I'll tell you. You know, I hate guys that can shoot basketball. Hate them. They go, man. Deborah came watch a game one time. Here I am, trying to get a granny shot in the basketball court. She's going, go, Frankie, go. I was the best granny shooter on that team, I'll tell you, because I had her support and her love going with it. Then I want to tell you something else. I want to ask you a question. What or whom are you letting separate your marriage? Maybe it's a computer screen. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's your telephone. I want to end on a much higher note because it can seem kind of down and it's not been my intent. But I came across this thing from Calvary Chapel, Skip Heitzig, on four things that'll make your marriage last. And they did an acrostic, L-A-S-T, and let me share them with you. Number one, laughter. You remember how you used to laugh with one another? And your wife laughed at your old corny jokes. They weren't funny. And you've told them so many times, like, you all put up with me. Laugh again. When's the last time you laughed? The Bible says, laughter doeth good like medicine. Laugh again. It's just so incredible that you affirm one another and lift one another up. And you remember when you played together. Bring that back in. One newer scientist said, laughter restores the emotional connection between two people. Couples who laugh, laugh together, work together. We have this past 2 weeks has been a very difficult time for many of our families, and they've come this morning looking for reasons to go on because the mates that they've loved for many years have gone away. Just yesterday, Rick Fitzpatrick buried his precious wife, Karen. We had the service here in the chapel. In the last few days, John Smallridge and Nancy Peer, Ben Peer, precious man of God, 83 years old, sitting right back here, passed away, and the funeral was just in the last few days. And I was talking with Nancy this week, and I said, Nancy, I don't know that I've ever met a godlier man than your husband. He was a retired minister, and he had worked at Westerville City Schools in the bus garage for many years, and he was just the kind of guy you wanted to squeeze and hug and love on. And I said, I'm sorry I couldn't make it to the funeral. Tell me how. She said, it was wonderful. She said, Frank, I bought him a brand new suit. I buried him in a beautiful new suit. I got him a crispy new white shirt. He looked so great, and a tie that matched. It was beautiful. And I opened his dresser drawer, and I saw them, and so I buried him in his Captain America underwear. And we laughed, and we laughed, and we laughed. And at the funeral home, she was saying, you're still my Captain America. It inspired me so much that I'm keeping my Barney underwear. Just find a way to laugh and keep going and make things good again. You say, well, we don't have much to laugh about. Just let me give you an idea, ma'am. In the morning when he's sitting there for that morning bowl of oatmeal, when he's not looking, put X-Lax in his oatmeal. You'll laugh and he'll run and he needs the exercise. And you'll just have a great time. So learn to laugh again. The second thing, the letter A, may I tell you what it is? Absolve. That word absolve, you know what it means? To forgive. To clear. To hold no record of wrong. To forgive, and not just say, I forgive you, but to really forgive and to let go and to move forward. And one young man was asked by his pastor, he said, how are you doing in your growth in your marriage since you've been married? He said, Pastor, we're doing so well. He said, what do you attribute to this growth in your marriage? He said, we are both relentless forgivers. We've determined that we're going to forgive and we're going to forgive and we're going to forgive and we're going to move on. Because remember, a marriage is a union between two sinners. And it ought to be a union between two relentless forgivers. The letter S is study. And yes, I know you're thinking, oh yes, we need to study the Bible together. I have an idea you may already be doing that. Yes, keep it up. Don't stop. But what I mean by the S is study each other. And you know, it's incredible. The longer you're married and you study each other, you'll find there are things about your mate you didn't know. You can get so busy. We can get so busy. And I probably should let Pastor Scott come up here or Pastor Joe, who are great testimonies of spending time together with their mates more than I have been and even interacting with their children. I've fallen so short in this area. I'll never forget the Monday morning. It was in July of 1983, and I was at Dr. D. James Kennedy's church and Coral Ridge Presbyterian in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and the guest speaker that day was Dr. Billy Graham and his brother-in-law, Dr. Leighton Ford. And they were teaching us pastors how to be better pastors, but just the weekend before, Dr. Ford's son, Sandy, 19 years old, had died suddenly. And both of these men, family, all the way through stood up and began weeping. And for the first time in my life, I heard their hearts when they said, and we always hear the salvation part of the message, but Dr. Graham said, Billy Graham said, pastors, please do not do to your marriages and do to your families what we have done to ours. Do not be gone all the time. Find a way that you can spend some time with your mate, some time with your family. And it's an area that I've struggled with, and it's very, very difficult for me to get out of that mode of going all the time. I'm wired that way. If I'm ever at your house, if I'm ever with you, if you'll think about it, it's generally for a reason. I don't hang out anywhere. I don't hang out with anyone. I'm 24/7 go. And so it's a great effort for me to just slow down. And in these last months, I've really asked the Lord to help me. Lord, let me spend more time with Deborah. I love this girl. Did I tell you about her ankles? Lord, she has beautiful ankles. And trying to spend more time. And so we took all the gift certificates that have been given that I've been too busy to go out and eat. And we've determined, yeah, that we're spending one time a week just till those gift certificates are used up. I'm not going to buy anything, but as long as I have gift certificates, we're going to do this. And we're out, and I take her somewhere I'm sure she's going to love. And I say, oh, I know you love this. And she said, what on earth makes you think I love this? You love this. I've never loved this. So I'm learning things 47 years later. You have to study and understand those things. If you understand what I'm saying, say amen and I'll go on. The T is pretty easy, and you know what it is. It's time. Love is spelled T-I-M-E. You have to have that. And I'm not saying it has to be copious amounts of time, but I think it has to be deliberate. I think it has to be on purpose. And for if you're like I am, you're going to have to work. I mean, after 47 years, I should have my PhD in Deborahology, but I'm still working on my undergraduate degree. I'm still trying to get to that point where she can feel freer with me and we can both be what Jesus Christ wants us to be. Go on a new adventure, L-A-S-T, so that your marriage will last as well. And then I want to tell you, for couples that are here, that part for better or for worse, here's the closing remark I'll make. Most couples make it when they go through the worst and then they get the better in the end. I am more in love with my wife today than I've ever been in our marriage. I hope the longer that you're married, the sweeter that relationship goes and grows. It's such a joy to me to see older couples caring for disabled mates, one caring for the other, loving them and being with them. And even to the point you go to the nursing home when they get to that point and care, because till death do us part.